I have noticed that there's a lot of alarming information about the state of our nation and our economy and our culture today. Just this week, I learned that there are more working age people out of work right now than at any time in the last 50 years. I'd say that's alarming. The number rose by several hundred thousand last month, and yet the unemployment rate applied by the government went down. The stock market hit 17,000 this Friday, or Thursday, I think, and the press is saying that it is because of all the new jobs and the upturn in the economy. But the reality on the ground is vastly different. Full-time jobs are going extinct, and people are working two minimum wage jobs to make ends meet, no benefits, getting by. Now, we could talk about politics and why this is happening, but trust me, that would not be helpful. You cannot alter the course of politics until there is an election. If you do, it's called a revolution, and probably none of us are actually pulling for that right now. For now, we are observers, and we are, sadly, pawns in the drama that is called life in America and in the world in the 21st century. What I want to talk about this morning is a more practical and down-to-earth approach. I want to put it in the form of a question that we will answer from the Gospel of John. Does God take care of the physical needs of his own? This is the question. Let me phrase it another way. Does our Heavenly Father care for the physical needs of his earthly children? We would say yes, I think. I can see many of you nodding your head to both questions. But at the same time that we would say yes to this and nod our heads, we will worry that he will not actually do for us what we say we believe he will. Now, there's no use trying to deny this, because I'm just like you. And we still worry about such things. We have anxiety. We are not alone in this fear. In fact, there were 11 men, actually 12, but we're going to talk about 11, who actually spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, living with him, who had the same anxiety. These guys had seen Jesus create food out of nothing. They had experienced Christ's compassion for the crowds. But now he was gone, and they are on their own. And they have returned to their previous lives in Galilee. And we are like them in so many ways. We know Christ. We have seen his power in some ways in our life. But we constantly succumb to the thought that we are on our own to make our way through the world. And so, are we? Let's read in John, Gospel of John, chapter 21. I want to read the first 14 verses. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's also the Sea of Galilee, by the way. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." And Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. What this is a postscript to the gospel. In other words, the gospel accounts ended with the resurrection of Jesus, and John adds a postscript chapter. Chapter 21 answers many questions for us. I just want to consider one of them with you this morning. Next week, a few more. It is simple enough, and yet it profoundly affects your life at its deepest level. The question again is the one I asked earlier. Will Christ meet your physical needs as his child, or must you do that on your own? So let's see what these 14 verses are going to reveal to us. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He didn't just show up. There's more going on here. The NIV says he appeared, which is okay, but the idea behind the word manifest is more than that. The Greek word translated manifested means disclosed or revealed himself. Its use tells us that after the resurrection, men were not physically able to recognize Jesus without him helping them. We have a lot of examples of that. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and now here. Today, the same is true of spiritual recognition of Christ. Christ seems vivid to those to whom he reveals himself. But to others, he remains hidden. Some doubt that he even existed, let alone that he has any impact on our lives today. How is this so? Well, the scripture tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Not only does he not want to accept them, if he did want to, he can't accept them. The things about Christ and about God are understood by a work of the Spirit. One other one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. That's Romans 3:11. God is seeking men. We should be seeking men, but men are not seeking God. Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples. I find this so comforting. This explains how I got saved. Suddenly, Christ was real to me. Suddenly, everything that I had blown off for years as just foolishness was central to my mind and my thinking. And it is the way others become saved. Never forget this. He manifested himself in this way. John tells us that Jesus comes to the shore of the lake, but no one recognizes him. We're about to see how Jesus, it is customized for these guys. My conversion was customized for me. Jesus came looking for them. He came looking for you. Jesus then revealed or disclosed himself to the men who we would think, normally, wouldn't have any trouble at all recognizing him. Should they? They camped out with him for 3.5 years. You'd recognize him, right? Well, for some reason, not. This is what Jesus did when he came looking for us. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in our day. But it is the same work of God, and it is focused in exactly the same direction. It is intended to reveal Christ, to disclose Christ. And as Spurgeon said, Christ is his own attraction. We don't need anybody to tell us that the sun is bright, do we? The sun tells us it's bright. I don't recommend this, but if you go up there and you look into the sky, you will decide that the sun is bright. You will look away. The sun is its own attraction. Jesus Christ is its own attraction. So when he reveals himself to men, that's enough. The Holy Spirit is disclosing Christ to men vividly, intimately, and convincingly. This is why when we go to juvenile hall, we pray, "Lord, disclose yourself to one or more of these young people." Jesus said as much in John 16, verse 13. He said to his disciples, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will disclose it to you." All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I say that he, the Spirit, takes what is mine and discloses it to you. This is an awesome truth, and we sometimes just forget it entirely. When Christ reveals himself fully, he becomes irresistible. Let me tell you why. Everyone believes in what they are totally convinced of, right or wrong. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, as soon as you're totally convinced, you believe. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince men that Christ is God, the Son, who bore their sins and is the only hope of men. And believe me, he does it. It is not the work of the Spirit to get you to believe certain doctrines. That comes later. And they're very important. And that's why we have sound doctrine and preach sound doctrine and study the Scripture to show ourselves approved unto God. But doctrine comes after conversion. The Spirit shows Christ to men. Jonathan Edwards called that seeing the excellencies of Christ. When you see them, you are convinced. You believe. That is what you should do when you speak of Christ. And so our goal as Christians is to know Christ better, to learn to speak about Christ. Jesus himself actually said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. To do what? To be my testifiers, my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the othermost parts of the earth. Witnesses of me is what he says in the Greek, literally. Testifiers of me. So if Christ is great to you, that's what you should testify to. Not some other bogus peripheral issue. If Christ is lifted up, he said, I will what? Draw men to myself. Verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas called the twin, Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, who were they? James and John, and two others. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John are with Jesus here for sure. Andrew is Peter's brother, so he's probably one of the other two. And usually wherever Andrew was, Philip was. So if we were just going to take a guess as to the other two, we'd say they were probably Andrew and Philip. These are the fishermen guild of Jesus' disciples. Bartholomew, Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the political extremist, were not there. What we've got are seven of the 11. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing, verse 3. And they said to him, we will also come with you. Always the impulsive leader. Simon jumps up. He says, I'm tired of sitting around here. I've got a boat. I've got nets. I've got a lake. I'm going fishing. And everyone followed his lead in this. Have you ever noticed how some people you just follow? That's what we call a natural born leader. They seem to know what they're doing. They are convinced that this is what they, and people go, okay, we'll go along. Well, that's what's going on here. Peter is returning to his original vocation. He needed to earn a living. And this is where it gets down to where we live. Jesus had predicted that the disciples would do this. He said in John 16:32, behold, an hour is coming and has come for you to be scattered, each one to his own. Now, your Bible might say his own home, but that's not in the Greek. The phrase his own means his own affairs of life. This would be in contrast to Christ's affairs and Christ's life purposes. Jesus had called these men to actually give up their own affairs and their own concerns and to busy themselves with his. He did not call all men to this, and he still does not. We would probably call this full-time Christian service. Mark 1:16 is where Jesus did this. As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I know what you're thinking, I think. Then this is an account of how God cares for his full-time servants and not something that concerns someone like me who has to work for a living. Actually, it is both. I'm going to show you. It is both. It is about how Christ provides for his own children, regardless of what he asks them to do. And it is about where the physical provision for your life comes from. So they went out. We're back to the text now. They went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. Commercial fishermen often fish at night. And on the Sea of Galilee it was no different. But they caught that night nothing. They were professional fishermen. They had the professional boat. They had the nets. They were together. They were professional men. And they caught nothing. Every one of us believes that we can provide for ourselves until we discover otherwise. If I need something, if I need a job, I'll go get it. If I need more money, I'll work harder. This is the snare, however, that Satan will set for your mind. Are you listening now? We apparently do provide for ourselves. And I'm not preaching some message that we shouldn't. I'm just talking about how we think about things. We work, we provide for ourselves. But here's the snare that Satan will set. When we are having financial hard times, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, is right there to tell us that God does not care for you because you are not able to provide for yourself. We're having difficulties. I don't care what they are. They could be not financial. They could be other kinds of things that we just are out of our control. We're not able to deal with them. But in this particular case, this is a living. This is a vocation that's providing money for these men. But actually, the exact opposite is the truth. Rather than it being that God does not care for us because we are having need, the exact opposite is the truth. Because God knows, and we're going to see it as we progress through this passage, God knows that peace about our physical needs. Should I ask for a show of hand of anybody who worries about their physical needs, about their 401k or their retirement or what's going to happen when this bubble breaks? Okay, enough said. Anyone knows that we need peace of mind about this. And we think peace of mind is going to come from a better economy, from a different president, from a different Federal Reserve chairman. We think peace of mind is going to come from that stuff. But I'm telling you, I've seen a lot of those. And peace of mind has not come. And so God knows that peace about our physical needs comes when we discover and embrace, not just think about it intellectually, but embrace the idea that you cannot do this by yourself. Only the Bible and preachers of the gospel will tell you this. You can watch CNN if you want. I don't think you'll hear it said. You can watch Fox News even if you want. Fox Business. They're not going to tell you that God will provide. The world and Satan will never tell you this. Those who do not trust or believe in Christ see physical need as a reason never to trust him, instead of the reason to only trust him. Now let me say that once more, because this is the crux of what's going on between Jesus and his disciples right now. If you do not trust in Christ, you will see physical need as a reason never to trust him. I can't trust him. He's withholding from me. Instead of the reason to only trust him. We trust in ourselves, and then when ourself fails, we blame God. God's showing us you can't trust in yourself. You're not strong enough, clever enough, wise enough, knowledgeable enough to trust in yourself. So back to these guys, these professional fishermen. They had worked all night casting nets, pulling them up empty, rowing to another spot in the lake, doing it again and again and again, and nothing. And now it's dawn. Their muscles are aching. They are hungry. It was a miserable and fruitless night. And where was Jesus during the night? Letting them work. You ever had a work day like that, men? Ladies, you ever had a day like that around the house? My mother used to say, that she wouldn't take $1 million for her kids, but today she would give them away. I knew exactly what she meant. I've pushed further than I should have pushed. Where is Jesus while they're doing this? Letting them. Verse 4. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. This verse confirms two things to us. First of all, this: Jesus is perfectly aware of your needs, and he himself is the only source of that provision. He was standing on the beach when they could finally see him. We do not see this need on our own. Christians who stay away from gospel preaching will not learn this principle, as I said, from watching the news. I'm listening to guys saying, invest, invest, invest. Look at the stock market, it's up to 17,000. Invest, invest, invest. I heard this in 2000. I have friends who were ready to retire in 2002. They're still working because they listened to this stuff. So my point is, the world can't tell you the truth about the provisions for your physical life. They don't even know it. The only person that will tell you that is Christ and the Scripture. Christ is the sufficient source for every need. And we only learn this from the Word of God and by the Spirit as he teaches it to us. Here are some things about Jesus that he proved throughout his ministry. Number one, he cared when people were sick and hungry and grieving. We've gone through John, haven't we? We know that. He healed. He fed. He comforted. He wasn't like these bogus healers that we have today. Nobody ever came to him for healing and he said, you don't have enough faith. Sorry. You're out of luck. He healed because he cared. He also taught people that God knows we have physical needs. The problem is that we do not know it until we actually lack something. Right? Because you don't have any physical needs until you actually, what? Lack something. Now you have a physical need. Why do you think God then would be allowing us to have physical needs? So that we might know that we have physical needs. Men do not see the rain or the crops or the job or the house or the wife and children as gifts from God. They just don't. It's just what we have. It's what we earn, what we got. They are gifts from the world. But when they are touched, hindered, troubled, withdrawn in any way, Satan accuses God of withholding good things from us. And what is God doing? He's trying to show us we have needs. Needs that he meets. Do you want to trust the economy of the United States in 2014? Not me. I want to trust Christ. Christ died for me. Christ left the presence of his Father in heaven, left all good things to become a human and to bear my sins. He loves me. He cares for me. He's the only person I trust. Does a nursing baby worry about food in between nursings? How many think he? No, absolutely not. How about a two-year-old in your home? When he or she is hungry, what do? You feed them, of course. But when they leave home and start working, that's a different story. Now they are dependent on only themselves, and the anxiety begins in earnest. This is what is going on here. This is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught this. Do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, and really what he means by this, unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. Do you not think that God knows you need clothing and a shelter over your head and some food to feed your children? Does he know this? Yeah, Jesus said he knows this. This is what you should do instead, he says. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, these seven guys were there when Jesus said this. They were following him around. That's from the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. I'm sure most of you knew that. You yourselves have heard it 100 times, haven't you? But they're just words. They're just words. They're meaningless. They actually make us feel worse sometimes because now we have guilt because we keep right on worrying. Now we feel guilty. Don't read me that. Makes me feel worse. Many believers have bought the spin that God does not know or does not care because we are having some hard times. Your greatest and your eternal good is to know God through Jesus Christ and to trust Him with your entire life, not just your soul when you die. We will not do this when we have everything we need. This is a stark reality. So what is God doing? He's drawing us to Himself, to the source of eternal life, to the source of what satisfies. I know people that are rich beyond the dreams of avarice. They are not satisfied. I know people who are poor, way poorer than you've ever imagined. You come with me to Congo sometime, I will show you people who have no idea when they sit in church on Sunday what they will eat that day. They have no food, no money, nothing. And yet they're more at peace than millionaires, I know. Because they have learned that the greatest and eternal good is to know God through Jesus Christ. And that God does care for them. And they're there the next week, so guess what? God must have given some food. Sometimes it's the preacher who gives them food. Sometimes they find it some other way. We must know that we cannot provide for ourselves before we will seek Him and His kingdom and His righteousness. Keeping back something is how God draws us to the source of all things. That's how He does it. We see it right here, clear as a bell. He could have let these guys catch the 153 fish, but not until it was clear in their mind that He gave them those fish. If you have everything you need, but lack a sense of God's provision, let me give you a tip. Have you ever said to yourself, I wish God would provide for me? You know, the missionaries tell stories about how God provided this, and the preacher tells stories about how God provided this or provided that. I wish God would provide for me. Well, let me give you a tip. You need to start giving away a little more than you presently do. I tell people, and they say, how much should I give to the Lord? I say, just a little more than you feel comfortable with. If you feel comfortable with a dollar, give a dollar and a quarter. If you feel comfortable with $100, give $110. Why? Why am I telling you this? Not because we need money. The church has enough money. I don't know why, but it does. I was willing to send these guys halfway around the world, to the other side of the world, to build on a building when I didn't have the money to give them to build on it. Why? Because God is rich. And He's the one who provides anyway. We can start small. You know, if you want to see God provide, then give away a little more of your money and time than you're actually comfortable with. Just a little bit. What this does is consciously now, make you dependent on His provision. I remember a lady in our church years ago who was trying to teach her children this, and so she gave away the grocery money to a missionary that was there that Sunday and went with her daughter down to the local store with the few dollars that they had left. And they were going down the aisle, adding it up because they only had like 20 bucks. And the PA announcer came on and said, whoever has cart, and she noticed there was a number on her cart, cart 26, gets $100 of free groceries today when you bring that cart up to the... And they looked at each other and they went, God really does own all the groceries in the store. He really does own the cattle on 1,000 hills, just like the psalmist said. We sing the song, but it's not just a song. Everything is God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You can trust God. He's rich. Young couples have said to me, how will I ever get $20,000 to adopt a child from Congo? I want to do it so bad. And I say, God has lots of money. And I've seen it over and over and over again. If you have everything you need, but lack a sense of God's provision, then learn to make yourself consciously more dependent. Here's a caution. Do not do this so you can get rich. I had a guy one time say, you know, I tithe this year and I had the worst financial year of my life. And I said, well, why were you tithing? So I'd be rich. I said, oh, well, guess what? That didn't work, did it? And I never told you that it would. I know there's some gospel preachers, prosperity preachers that will tell you, but they lied. This is why you should give. I'm going to give you a reason right now. This is why you should give. Not because the church needs money, not because so that God can bless you, but so that you can seek His presence and experience His provision in your life. And you will love Him. What do you think? Do you think that 12-year-old girl was impressed with the God of creation when they pushed that card up there that day? I got to tell you, she was. She's not going to forget that in a million years. So Jesus said to them, verse 5, children, do you have any fish? And they said, no. So a night of failure has evoked a simple question with an implied answer. You don't have any fish, do you? No. He calls them children. He doesn't call them disciples or followers. This is not a common address, actually. Yes, they were someone's children, but they were grown men with their own vocation, their own equipment, their own profession. Jesus calls them young boys, basically. Children who cannot provide for themselves but need someone else to give them what they need. And they had to admit it. The night had been a failure. They had not been able to catch a single fish. And Jesus said to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now remember what's going on here. John's telling us how Jesus manifested Himself to the disciples. This is part of it here. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Jesus now uses an incident that they should have been able to remember pretty well. You see, this isn't the first time something like this has happened. Actually, it happened only about 3 years before and in almost exactly the same place. Luke records it in Luke 5, starting in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the fourth name that they use in the Bible for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And so Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. So just an accident, I'm sure, that it happened to be Simon's boat. And he asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say. And he let down the nets, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come to them. And when they had filled both of the boats began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Therefore, verse 7, back to our text. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. What's going on here? John did remember this. John was there. He was there. That account I just read in Luke. This is almost exactly what happened when Jesus first strolled on the shore and called us to follow him. It is the Lord. Now, he couldn't see him any better than Peter could. But have you ever said to yourself, how could I have traveled this far with the Lord and forgotten that? Have you ever had to learn a lesson more than once? Have you ever said something like that to yourself? I surely have. How could I have forgotten what God showed me, what He taught me, what He gave me, how He cared for me, how He provided miraculously for me? How could I have forgotten how He changed me or comforted me? John was always the first to understand. You'll see that over and over again in the Scripture. Peter was always the first to do something. John would be sitting there going, it's the Lord. And Peter's like, boom, out of the boat, swimming for shore. And John's going, what? They were a good match in ministry, actually, these two guys. It would take too long to get to shore with all these fish, so Peter is drawn like a magnet to the one that he has been denouncing and denying for a week now, running from, going back to his old vocation. Now he's out on a boat. He has abandoned everything. You would think that he would have swum the other direction, wouldn't you? Out to sea. But he heads straight for shore. And why? Because Jesus has come seeking, calling, drawing Peter. Do you know that even at your worst, Jesus loves you as his child? Maybe Peter remembered something else Jesus had said to him. In Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Did you know that Jesus prays for you? Yeah, this isn't the only place. Hebrews tells us that he lives continually to make intercession for you. Who's he praying to? The Father. And when you say, "Pray for me," I will. I consider it a privilege. But you should know that Jesus prays for you too. So Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Wow. And Peter did that. Man, he did that like nobody's business. And we're going to see next week when we study Jesus' restoration of Peter, some of the awesome things that went on there. But the other disciples came in the little boat, verse 8. The other six guys came dragging the nets behind the boat. Peter is the boss here, and he jumps out of the boat. Somebody needs to take care of all these fish and the equipment. We can't just leave it floating out here 100 yards from shore. Enough said about that. I think that's just part of the account. So when they got to land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. They finally get to shore, and they find that Jesus had kindled a fire, already had some fish and some bread cooking on it. A hot and tasty breakfast after a grueling and disappointing night of fruitless work. He could have given them a stale crust. Instead, he prepared a hot breakfast. This is another way in which Jesus is disclosing or revealing, manifesting himself to his disciples. They are out on a lake, after all. There is no bakery nearby. Where did he get the bread? Jesus has nothing to fish with, and yet he had fish. Fish to feed the disciples who had abandoned him at the cross, hid themselves, and now returned to their former way of life. Wow. Matthew 15:32 describes this event. Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint." Well, so what? That's just a physical need. You know, let them eat some grass or find their own fish. This is not who Jesus is to you. He's like that person who said, "I do not want to send them away hungry." So Jesus said to his disciples, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." But there's something else going on here. Jesus has provided them with a huge catch of fish. They threw in the net. Right? They rowed the boat to shore. And now they were going to eat the fish that God had provided and not the ones that they had provided. This is what turns here. It's not that they couldn't fish. But when you fish, when you work, men, women, when God gives you success, it is God's gift to you. And you will worship Him for that. And you will love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now let me ask you guys a question. Will you eat the food that you have provided today at lunch? Or will you eat what God has provided? We do this little ritual where we bow our head and we thank God for the food that we worked for, that we bought, we drove to the store, that we prepared. Don't do that. Think about what God gives you. Are you driving the car that you provided or the one that God gave you the ability to purchase and maintain? There are advantages to being broke. I can remember one time when I was in my 30s, I had small children and my car was broken again. It had 179,000 miles on it. Wish I had a car with only 179,000 now. But it had that many miles on it. And I remember saying specifically, "Lord, your car is broken again." Because I couldn't fix it. I had no money. I had no means to fix it. That's another whole story. I don't want to go there. I do, but not if I get done with this. These are not small questions that I ask you. They go to the heart of this passage of Scripture. Does God take care of His own children in the world? And why do we sometimes have physical needs and worries? Is God withholding good from you? Or is He drawing you to the source of all good? I submit it is the latter, that He might be your provider. And you will not worry about what you will eat or drink or wear, because the one who owns everything in the universe has loved you and given himself up for you on the cross. And Paul put it to the Romans, "How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Why does this matter? Because once you get this, you have defeated worry. Satan's spin game is up for you. You realize that everything is supplied by God, the intellectual and physical abilities you possess, God, the circumstances you face, God again. And when He withholds anything, it is to cause you to see that it is not us who provide for ourselves, but it is He who provides for us. Simon Peter ran over to the boat and began to drag this net to shore. And I can guarantee you that he was not congratulating himself for being the most awesome fisherman on the lake that night. And yet he got a catch that was bigger than anything anybody had ever seen. Now don't waste any time trying to find the hidden meaning of 153. D.A. Carson notes that it is unsurprising that someone counted the fish. Either it was part of dividing them up amongst the fishermen. Makes sense, right? Or in preparation for the sale, or because one of the men was so dumbfounded by the size of the catch that he said something like this, "Can you believe it? I wonder how many there are." Of course, you would have counted them, wouldn't you? If you'd never seen that many fish in one place, of course you would. So Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." Jesus does not look the same. He is in his perfect, immortal body. And he will take that one back to the throne room of God. It's there today. If you and I could go into the throne room of God today, we could touch his warm skin and feel his pulse. Yeah. There's a human man in the presence of God. That means there can be another human man there someday. And a human woman. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that said, Jesus brought God down to man, and then took man back to heaven. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? It's worth pondering. Mary had stood talking to him at the tomb. She didn't recognize him. The two on the road to Emmaus walked all the way home, had dinner with him, prayed with him, did a Bible study with him, still didn't know him. Now these seven are still struggling with this, while at the same time being pretty sure it's him. Why are they sure it's him? The fish! The fire, the bread, they'd seen it before. They'd seen Jesus feed people before when he had no food. Jesus comes and he takes the bread, so Jesus then gives it to them. They did not make a move to come to the food, so Jesus got up, picked up the bread and the fish, and he began to serve them. The God of creation is serving his creatures. He had washed their feet before the cross. He had told them simply, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As we come to the end of this passage, I want you to think about your life. If you're a parent, instead of just taking care of your children, serve them. It's different somehow. It's different. That is what Christ did for his children. He served them. Do it because Christ has served you. Husbands and wives, now listen to me, everybody here just about, this applies to. Men, if you repaired the house and car because you wanted to serve your wife instead of to stop her from nagging you, would that change any of the dynamic in your marriage? Wives, you can apply this to your marriage too in a dozen ways. The things that you do for your husband, why do you do that? Well, because he'll complain if I don't. Have you ever thought of doing them to serve? Christ has served you. He created your life out of nothing. He's given you everything you possess or will ever possess. This is the third time now that a group of disciples saw Jesus. And it's important because mass illusions are not common. One person might imagine having seen him, but all of them seeing him? All of them saw the fish? They all ate the breakfast? It really happened. Now, I said earlier that this was not just about how God cares for full-time Christian ministers. It is about how fish are caught. Or if you're a welder, it's about how welding jobs are done. It's about how profit comes from honest work. It is not a result of our work or our strength alone. The disciples had plenty of both, and they still came up empty. And let me tell you why this is important, because when God takes away your strength and takes away the circumstances that you need, He will still care for you. And you will not know it until you learn this lesson. You need to learn it while you're still vigorous and strong and apparently taking care of yourself. Because the day will come when you won't. But God still will. It turns out that they needed to remember that Christ sustained them when they had left their boats and nets 3.5 years ago, right? Had they forgotten that? Yeah, they did. They forgot it. He can and will do it even more now that He is resurrected, glorified, and poised to send the Holy Spirit into their lives. So we need to know that God gives the profits and the benefits we get from work. We're not alone in our labor. If you're a mom, you are not alone when you are working to care for and serve your children 24 hours a day, 8 days a week. And dads, it's not up to you alone to make enough money to sustain your family. God wants us all to look to Him for our daily needs and to praise and worship Him when He gives them to us. Don't look at your work tomorrow as if it has nothing to do with God. Please. Instead, decide today to live a life of gratitude for what God has already given you and of prayerful dependence on Him for what you still need. I still have a few physical needs. I need to depend on God. This is the same for those who leave their nets and boats and the ones who labor catching real fish. All are dependent on Christ for their daily bread. Jesus sums this up better than I could, so I'll just let Him do it. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will wear or put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than a bird? And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Have you ever seen a lily growing? Jesus said. Even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? Let's pray. Lord, You are a God we can trust with our temporal, physical needs. You have proven that You care for us. You have driven it home to Your disciples and to us in the Word of God. Lord, cause us to understand, to embrace this, that we might cast all our cares upon You because we know You care for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.